In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last weekend, on Sunday afternoon, I sat in this church near the altar with five other people, including two children. And together, we held a funeral. The person who had died, their father and grandfather, well, he didn't want a funeral, so his wishes were honored, and he was not here. Which is to say, his mortal remains were absent. That had been dealt with as he had instructed. What we were doing in the church was honoring the wishes of those left behind. Those who wanted to say goodbye with words that were surrounded by the prayers of the church, and to complete, at least partially, what had seemed left undone. Now, this wasn't the first time that I've done this for someone, and it happens more often than you would probably imagine. I was living on the East Coast the first time it came up in my ordained ministry. Someone's brother had died in California. He waited in grief for a phone call with information about the memorial service for his brother, but it never came. It's not that he wasn't invited, it's that there wasn't going to be a gathering of any kind. And to add insult to injury, there wasn't even a call to let him know that fact. So he and his wife and I sat in a quiet chapel to pray our prayers and to cry our tears. Even under the best of circumstances, however, aren't there always things left undone? Loose strings that never got tied up? I can't think of anyone, including myself, for whom it wouldn't be appropriate to say aloud or silently in our hearts that we ask for God's forgiveness for our shortcomings toward someone who has died and for that person's shortcomings toward us. I mean, that's simply a description of having been born on this earth. And acknowledging it isn't so that they can rest in peace, but so that we can live in peace. This past week, many of us watched all or parts of the state funeral at Washington National Cathedral for President George H.W. Bush, or his parish funeral the next day at St. Martin's here in Houston. As inevitably happens, whenever a politician dies, in addition to the kind of effusive praise that would have embarrassed the 41st president, there was also an unleashing of vitriol among some who disagreed with his policies. And make no mistake about it, there are some people clutching their pearls over that now who will be hateful when former presidents of another political party have taken their final breath. But I've certainly met people throughout the years who have asked me at times like this and all other kinds of times in the past, with sincerity and without malice, they say something like this. They say, I see all these parts of an individual's history that are so admirable, so far beyond anything I have done, and yet I also see other parts of that same history that seem to me less than honorable, and I don't know what to do with that. Can you help me think about that? I tell them that I don't know how to untangle those knots of contradictions found in the humanity of public figures, personal friends, or even myself, although a little restraint in our eulogies at funerals would keep us from further tangling those knots publicly in spite of our noble intentions. As an Episcopal priest, I bury people. That's what I do. I often remind those gathered at a funeral that the deceased loved others, or at least was loved by others, and I always remind them that the person who died was loved by God. I've buried all sorts and conditions of men and women, including racists, people who were terrible parents, folks who were wealthy but ungenerous, moralists who were mercilessly self-righteous, and so on and so forth. And over them all, I have said these words from the Book of Common Prayer that will one day be spoken over my own mortal remains. Into thy hands, O merciful Savior, we commend thy servant Neil. Acknowledge, we humbly beseech thee, a sheep of thine own fold, a lamb of thine own flock, a sinner of thine own redeeming. Receive him into the arms of thy mercy, into the blessed rest of everlasting peace, and into the glorious company of the saints in light. Amen. Now, I've struggled with some of this as it relates to some of my own ancestors, including slave owners, but I would still bury each and every one of them in the same way that I hope to be buried, knowing that God will one day right all wrongs, those done not only to us, but also by us. And the prophet Malachi puts into words why I believe that. Now, I have to admit something right up the front when we start talking about the words of Malachi, and maybe this is true for you too. It is impossible for me to hear these particular words without also hearing the bold and confident high Baroque music of Handel's Messiah playing in the background of my imagination. So someone can be up here speaking the words, and what I hear is a woman's voice singing them, asking us who may abide the day of the Lord's coming and who will be able to stand when he appears. For as she continues singing, he is like a refiner's fire. And then I hear that tremendous chorus break into a vigorous response, assuring us who are waiting for the Lord that he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. I want to stand up and shout. Levi, in the first book of the Bible, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And the descendants of Levi became the priestly tribe of ancient Israel. The prophet Malachi has already condemned the corruption of the Levites. And here he says that they will be purified, like dross being burned away to reveal pure gold, or stains being washed away to reveal clean garments. And as satisfying as it might be to imagine that happening only to members of the clergy, the first epistle of Peter reminds Christians that we, which is to say all of us here who have been baptized into the death of Jesus, we are a royal priesthood, in order that we may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I don't know what that judgment will look like, but I've wondered if it might resemble what a friend of mine, who's also an Episcopal priest, wrote earlier this year when she described a burial liturgy that I happened to also be present for. She said, "Recently, I attended the funeral for a man with a complicated relationship to his family. The incredibly pastoral preacher looked at the loved ones left behind and said all of the bad stuff he did has died with him, and all of the wonderful things he was are living on in you." They were words of mercy spoken over a family in their moment of need. Death was a release from the harm that had been caused. Not a moment to posture, not a moment to claim better than, and certainly not a moment to signal their own virtue. Now, what my friend didn't say was that the preacher at that funeral also had a complicated relationship with his own father, and everyone in the room knew that. And it was very touching to watch that happening as the words were spoken. And ever since that experience, it seemed to me that his explanation of how that relationship changed at death isn't a bad way to think about how their fathers also changed at their deaths, having been refined and cleansed and forgiven and embraced by the love of Jesus Christ. And if we believe that and think about that in this holy season of Advent, how can we not love Jesus Christ in return? He is the Lord whom we seek, who will suddenly come to his temple. And when he does, we will be able to stand before him, knowing the advent of divine judgment, as Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge writes, means that we do indeed find ourselves in urgent need of a complete overhaul. But the final act of the drama is resurrection and passage into eternal life. In this sense, she says, the oppressive threat of condemnation has already been lifted. As the fourth gospel tells us, our Lord himself has promised us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, those who hear my word and believe him who sent me have eternal life. They do not come to judgment, but have passed from death to life. This I believe."